good to be here again at Belvedere, and I do thank the Lord for this further opportunity to have fellowship with you. I want to do, you know me, I'm an old-fashioned fuddy-duddy. I do the same thing every time, and I'm going to do it again tonight. I want to just tell you, first of all, a little about the current work of the society, and then share something from the scriptures. We thank God that at this time of the year, the calendars are greatly used. And as you know, we have not only English calendars, but calendars in a number of different languages. And of course, at the end of each year and the beginning of a new year, this is the time when the calendar ministry is ongoing. It's something I think we should remember in our prayers and stress, if only for this reason. Many, many people who won't take Bibles will have a calendar. Now, this is a proven fact. They won't have a Bible at any price, nor even if you give them one. So many people don't want a Bible. But yet they will accept a calendar and put it on the wall. And we thank the Lord for that. And we regularly get letters in from people who tell us how that the Lord has, as it were, broken in upon their lives through somebody having given them a calendar. And you know, it's there all the time. There are those people. I went into a home once, and the lady had there the lovely Words of Life calendar with the beautiful coloured picture for each month. But she had put sellotape with paper over the text. There are people who will do that. They don't want the Word of God. They love the coloured picture, but they won't have the text. We have to continue to pray that the Lord will touch their hearts. But thankfully, most people don't do that. And it's a great opportunity. And therefore, I like at this time to say to people, look, don't stop praying for the calendars that have gone out. We don't know what's going to happen to them. We hear of sometimes of people who write to us and they've picked up a torn piece of a page of a calendar. It's got the TBS address on and they write to us. I use that illustration when people come to me, as they sometimes do, and say, well, you know, I would distribute some calendars, but you never know what people are going to do with them, do you? They can throw them in the bin, can't they? And, you know, I feel like shaking people like this. And I say to them, I don't shake them, of course. I'm not big enough anyway to do that. But I say to them, do you know what's going to happen to anything? You know, if we're going to take that line, we're never going to do anything, are we? We're never going to give anything. And I used this illustration, and we've had a couple of these illustrations. One was a man in Ghana who wrote to us to say that he'd picked up a torn piece of paper. He didn't know why he was to pick it up, but he picked it up, and it was a Golden Thoughts calendar, just half a piece of a page. It was providentially the piece that had the address on. If he'd have picked up the other piece, it wouldn't have had the address on. He couldn't have made contact with us. And he wrote to us, and this calendar, believe it or not, was 6 years old. In Ghana. Now, how does a strip of a page 6 years old, you know, the mind boggles, doesn't it? How do you explain that? Great PR on our part, you know. We think people love, we do these things, we plan these things wonderfully. No, of course, what nonsense. This is what the Lord does. This is the way the Lord works. He says of his word, doesn't he, that it will not return unto him void. And that man has been writing to us. He asked us, incidentally, for the other 6 years' calendar. honestly, he did, to get him up to date. But we have correspondence with this man. It's got to be Ghana, hasn't it? That's what the Lord can do. So will you please pray for the calendars that are going out continually? We've added two languages to our range of calendars this year. The first, a language called Farsi, F-A-R-S-I, spoken by Iranians, spoken by millions of people in Pakistan. We have access to a fine young man who is an Iranian, who has been doing the translating for us, and he himself has been distributing these calendars far and wide, not just in Iran, not just in Pakistan. He's been living in Sheffield, this young man, and has found Iranians all over the place. When I went to Chatham, to Leslie Jarvis's church, he's got Iranians all round the building. I mean, not literally all round the building, but they can get in. So the Farsi calendar is being greatly used. People are receiving this eagerly. And the other language that we've now added to the range is a language called Ekagusi, which is an odd-sounding word, but it is it's the first time that we've ever done anything like this in this language. And the people of Kenya, is it Kenya or Kenya, speak this language. And we've had a letter from a gentleman who has received thousands of these calendars and is distributing them, and this is what he says: I just wanted to let you know that all the calendars have arrived safely and we're really delighted with them. We've already started distribution to clinic patients, school children and teachers, government officials, public offices, etc. The people are really taken with them. They seem overwhelmed that anyone has gone to the trouble of making something so nice in their own mother tongue. Children can read the texts to their parents and grandparents who cannot read for themselves. The people even try to stick up old newspapers, sweet wrappers, etc., on the walls of their mud huts. And so you can appreciate how pleased they are to have something so attractive to put up. You and I have no idea of what it must be like to live in a mud hut. Can you imagine? And they put sweet wrappers on the wall to brighten up the place. The word of God is now brightening up the place, and we trust touching the hearts of many of these dear folk. Ekagusi, Ekegusii. Ekagusi, Kenya. We now have, I think, 21 Words of Life calendars, the calendar in 21 different languages. And we thank God that we are continuing to increase. And that people come to us and say, because they've prayerfully considered this, that please, what about this language? What about that language? You can't do every language, and nor would you want to, but you have to look and wait. Is there evidence of something? You know, is the Lord pointing here or there? And we rely upon folk who are out there, and we thank God that usually when these new translations come, when the calendar comes in these new languages, there are immediate signs that this was indeed of the Lord. And that's lovely, isn't it? Because that's what we look for. If the Lord doesn't bless the work, then there's nothing, is there? So please continue to pray for the ministry of the calendars. This letter from Namibia concerns calendars in Afrikaans and Portuguese, as well as English. And this man and this lady and her husband have distributed calendars. She says, over the last 10 years I've been sending your calendars all over South Africa and even to people in Australia. Everyone that receives them talks about the blessing that they are to them, and every year they are delighted when they receive theirs. They are now sending, having moved from Bloemfontein to a place in Namibia, they're sending them out there and distributing them there. And they say, we found that the people in Namibia are hungry for the word of God and eager to do his will. Due to our work, we travel a lot, and in handing out these calendars, we found a way to spread the gospel. People that accept these calendars, their whole faces will light with a smile and gladness. We therefore thank you for the opportunity to hand out these calendars and believe that the Lord will bless your work in the sowing of his word. So again, calendars. And I could bring dozens of letters like this that illustrate the same point, that the Lord is using the calendars. And that although perhaps we feel over here that there are few signs of spiritual heart-searching, spiritual desire, few signs, yet when you take a worldwide view, the Lord is at work. And that's an encouragement to us. It ought to be an encouragement to us to know that God is still on the throne. He's still working his purposes out. So will you continue to pray for the ministry of the calendars? We still have access into prisons. Each time I come, I like to refer to this because I think, again, it's something that we need to pray about. There are regularly letters sent to us from new prisons. What I mean is new to us. And asking, they've heard that we distribute Bibles, they've heard about calendars, can we distribute to them? One such prison is High Down Prison in Sutton, in Surrey. And they recently wrote to us asking for 100 Bibles, which we were pleased to send to them. And replying with their thanks, they comment, "We often get inmates of other religions coming to our services. For example, one man whose father was a Hindu and mother a Muslim. He himself was an atheist but was interested and open to the preaching. To be able to send him off with a New Testament when he could study the word for himself was of great value." So he's now gone from the prison, but he's gone out with the word of God. We do not know what the Lord will do, but we thank God that the Bible is being put into the hands of men and women. "We get a large number of foreign nationals," this lady says. "Their preference is nearly always for a King James Bible, as this is what they were used to at home." Now that's interesting because, as you know, as far as we are concerned, we distribute the King James Bible, believing that it is still the best. And good, therefore, that we get this opportunity regularly where people actually ask for, "Have you got a King James Bible?" And therefore we're able to provide them with it. Most take their Bibles with them when they move to another prison or when they leave. "I guess our loss is their gain," she says. I don't know whether she means that about the Bibles that are lost or whether the prisoners that are lost. But never mind. If she means the Bibles, then she simply writes to us and we give them more. So it's as simple as that. Again, that could be multiplied over and over again in prisons where men and women, we get into a number of women's prisons, are at their lowest. And God speaks. And we regularly hear, one here and one there, testimonies of those who have come to faith, who have been born again, through reading the Word of God and perhaps having been spoken to by a prison visitor or somebody like that. God is at work still in the prisons. I have been finding more and more in recent months that my heart is moved and touched by the simplest of things. And by that I mean particularly letters that we regularly get from one person for one portion of the Word of God, just one. No big orders, no thousands, one. And of course we know, don't we, that in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ regularly took time to go to one person, spent time speaking to one on one. We're not to despise that. And we do regularly get letters. Let me give you two examples. This one comes from a man who writes to us from Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. First of all, he says, "I would like to send you greetings. I'm a third year graduating class student in the field of theology in the Ethiopian Holy Trinity College at AA, Addis Ababa. Our lecturer gave us your address. I need your cooperation to send me a Bible, please, in this address." And that's it. "Thank you. Sincerely yours." That's his letter. And he writes all the way from Addis Ababa to ask us for a Bible, which, of course, we have sent to him. And the other letter from a much different place, Dundalk, in the Republic of Ireland. The man writing is a typical Irishman with a typical Irish name. He signs himself Olog Benga Olawasanya, which sounds like a dish that you eat rather than the name of a gentleman. I wouldn't say that to his face. But, of course, he's not an Irishman. Forgive my poor humour. Having been ill for 4 months, it has gone down, hasn't it? It hasn't improved at all. They won't own me now when I go back to Liverpool. They won't even recognise it. But one and one, that's all. Listen to this. Simple. "Dear sir, thank you. We would like to say thank you very much for the gift of a Bible that you have given to us through a gentleman here in Ireland. This is a great blessing to us, as my wife was just saying yesterday that she needed a Bible, and it came today miraculously. May the Lord continue to enable you to fulfill your ministry and the purpose for which he has called you in Jesus' name. May the Lord enlarge and multiply you beyond your imaginations. God bless you real good."
Olugbenga Oluwasanya. Now what's all this about? He didn't write for a Bible. We have a man over there, a man called William Wilson, who is a pig farmer, who is visiting the refugee camps that are springing up throughout the Republic of Ireland in particular, Northern Ireland as well. David Allen has been over there for a couple of weeks and has visited the refugee camps and has met this man over there, William Wilson, the pig farmer. And he feels that the Lord has been leading him with two or three other farmers to go and visit these refugee camps where they have opportunities to preach the gospel. When David went there, he said he could have stayed there day after day after day. Everybody wanted to talk about the things of the gospel. This man, William Wilson, called at a number of homes on this particular day, one of which was this man's home. And he asked them, would they like a Bible? And it so happened that the day before, his wife had said to her husband, I do need a Bible. So for this man, it's a miracle. Not just for this man, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? This is a miracle. This is what God does. He knows the needs. And we long for this. We plead with the Lord, Lord, may these Bibles and scripture portions of whatever kind, may they go where you want them to go. That's the whole point, isn't it? And the Lord does this. So how lovely it is. One for one, that's all. And again, literally hundreds of these I could have read to you. Something different to pray about, and this is increasing, and we're very concerned about this aspect of the work. This letter comes from Egypt. They had written to us asking for Arabic Bibles and the Words of Life calendars in Arabic, and we sent them many hundreds of these. We've sent them before. They write and say, thanks again for your help and support in our work here. I'm writing, however, to say that with regret I have had to refuse the latest shipment. Our local post office slapped a surcharge of 190 Egyptian pounds on for what was relatively a modest-sized package. This is about equivalent to an office worker's monthly salary here. I personally have never seen such a large surcharge before, and it seems disproportionate. Now that's happening more and more, because the authorities, whether it be a post office or the customs officials, or the local authorities of whatever kind, they want to make something out of these packages that they see. Now, as you know, I think still 25% of our budget, if not 30% of the money that comes in, is budgeted for freely giving the scriptures out. And the Egyptian group is one of these. Everything is clearly marked for free distribution. Everything has been paid, no money is involved in it, nobody's making anything, it's a free gift. But these groups and authorities either will not believe that these stupid Christians could possibly be giving so much away. They don't think that Christians, they think there's an ulterior motive. They can't be giving all that away, box after box after box. Nobody gives things away. Either it's that, or it's probably that, plus the fact that they want a bit of the action, and they want money. So they just simply refuse to release the boxes. And this is a very real problem. There isn't anything we have found that can be done about this. Again and again, we are written to, and people say to us, we refuse to pay. Well, we tell them to refuse to pay. Usually they haven't got the money to pay anyway, but even if they had, this is corruption. And what do? We have to pray. We have to pray against these groups. We have to pray that the Lord will, in his own providence, release the Bibles as he sees fit. And often this does happen. Sometimes we never hear of them again. Then what do? Do we stop sending? You can't do that. It's a very real problem, a real practical problem. Perhaps the Lord will lay this upon your hearts to bear this up before the Lord in prayer, that the work is not stopped or hindered as a result of evil men. Just two other things, both from Australia. A theological college in New South Wales has written to us. Indeed, this was just before Christmas. We've answered their request, asking for 130 copies for the students and for their teachers of our Bible in the original languages, with the Hebrew Masoretic Old Testament text, along with the Greek received text, New Testament, the Bible in the original languages. They've asked for 130. This is tremendous. To be able to reach theologues in their first year is the great thing, to put these Bibles in their hands right at the very beginning, particularly the received text, New Testament. That's more important, I think, in a sense, than the Masoretic. The Masoretic text, Old Testament, has remained pure, if I can put it that way. It's the New Testament that has suffered. And we thank God for every opportunity like this. We have sent 130 Bibles to this, it's called Moore, M-O-O-R-E, Moore Theological College, a new town, New South Wales. How good the Lord is. And then another testimony that has come to us from Australia, but from a different area, from Victoria in Australia. And this gentleman is working on ships and seeking to speak the gospel to the sailors and those who are on board the ships. And he shares some of the things with us. His aim, he says, is to place a Bible on every ship that he visits. And before leaving a Bible, I attempt as much as possible to tell the men of the Creator God how all things were created by him, including mankind, and how we are to acknowledge him as such by seeking him earnestly and turning from our sin. I do this prior to proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like that, because I agree with that. He begins with God. So many people believe you begin with, they call him Jesus. But you begin with God, don't you? Begin with God. Why does man need a saviour? Because he's a rebel against God. And my heart warms to this brother. So he preaches the gospel to those on board ship, and you feel, well, the Lord must be blessing his ministry. And he clearly is. And this is one illustration that he gives. The work on the ships can be quite demanding, but please allow me to tell you of an experience that I have had. One day, I went aboard a ship carrying Indian officers and crew. I witnessed to as many as would listen. Then, as they hurried away from me, I placed a little TBS Royal Ruby text Bible on the dining room, on the dining table, and left. After 7 months, the ship returned, which is unusual for my port, and again I went aboard. I spoke with the mess man to whom I had spoken on my previous visit, but this time I was surprised that he was taking tracts. I asked him why he, a Hindu, who had previously refused, was now taking tracts. He replied that they were for a friend. A moment later, his friend came into the mess deck and spoke to him in their language. The mess man pointed at me, and the other man leaned forward and read my badge. He became quite excited and asked me to accompany him to his cabin, which I did. As he opened the door, I saw on his table that little ruby text Bible I'd left 7 months before. He picked it up and turned to me with his face absolutely aglow, then raised it above his head and proclaimed, "Before I am reading this Bible, I am Roman Catholic, but now I am born again Christian." The joy was unimaginable. We both rejoiced mightily. It was good to see the wonderful proof that faith does indeed come, and can only come, by the Word of God and no other way. I saw him once, one more time after this, and he is alive indeed, a new creation. Now, that one illustration alone is encouragement to us to go on with the task, isn't it? That the Lord has his own way. And so you put a Bible on the table. You don't know what's going to happen to it, but the Lord knows. And if it's the Lord's prompting, then who knows what will happen. And these are just some of the things that encourage us to go on in these dark days, and I trust that these things will be encouragements to you, because the same principles apply whether we're thinking of the work of a Bible society or the mission of the church. It's exactly the same. We major in the Word of God, don't we? We have men who preach what? Not their own ideas, but the Scriptures. And we who testify to others tell them of what? How that the Lord has changed our lives, and we point them to the Scriptures. We tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where'd you find out about the Saviour? In the Scriptures, the authoritative Word of God. So I trust that we will be encouraged by these things. We need encouragement in these days. And that we will go on and continue to pray that the Lord will do his own work in the hearts of many to the salvation of many precious souls. Now, can I set a text before you? It's found in Hebrews 13, and it is part of the fifth verse. It's so well known, we all know it. The whole verse reads, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And those are the well-known words, aren't they? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I remember many years ago hearing, I think it was Alan Toms when he was pastor at the Slade. I'm almost sure it was him. I was listening to him preach, and I remember him saying to the congregation, we live in days, don't we, when often everything is upside down, back to front, inside out. And yet we have a Word of God that is applicable for us and relevant for us, even when things are back to front. And he then quoted Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he said, this is a wonderful statement because, he said, as though to encourage us, even when things are inside out and back to front, this is a text that reads the same whether you read it properly or backwards. And of course, we all looked at the Bible. Well, what's he talking about? How can this be? And he said, if you read it backwards, it says, thee forsake, nor thee leave, never will I. Well, I've never forgotten that. Sometimes when I've quoted it to people, they've looked at me askance and said, but surely that's not inspired, is it? And I've realized I haven't got the message at all. That stayed with me, it must be over 20 years. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And even when things are back to front, still the same promise. It's still the same word. And of course, we're all familiar with these words. But I wonder if we're familiar with the setting and the context. I wonder if we're familiar with the reason why these words are given. As the apostle is bringing his epistle to an end, for these words are part of his conclusion, the particular thought in his mind, which you can see in the verse 5, is that of being content. He's speaking to Christians. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What's the link? What's the point that he's trying to bring out here? He's speaking to Christians. Be content. And the point he's making surely is failure in this respect, a failure on our part to be content. Don't we know it? For we're often discontented, let's admit it. Failure in this respect leads to a particular sin. What he says is, really, it's the sin of covetousness. Now, it's in that setting that these wonderful words are found. And they hit hard, I think, when you realize this. What is covetousness? What does it mean to say that I covet this and I covet that? It's a longing to possess something that we haven't got. Wanting to be something that we are not. Desiring something that it is not God's will to give us. We covet. We covet. Oh, I want that. Sometimes we don't even say it. But we covet things. We covet people. We covet all sorts of things. That basically is what it is. I suppose you might be able to give me a better definition. But that's it, essentially. And it is a great sin, of course. You don't need me to tell you that. It is a great sin in God's eyes, hence the many warnings against covetousness that are found in the scriptures. Our text is one example. The whole text is a warning. And these well-known words, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," have practical relevance. They're of practical value to us. It's not just a heartwarming, comforting, encouraging sentence. There's a reason for this. It's something that is very, very practical. To understand the words properly, we should perhaps ask one very simple question. Why should we not covet? What's this bit about covetousness? Why shouldn't we covet? The answer is, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Now that might not be immediately clear to us. We might find ourselves having to think, well, that's good. We don't think enough. But that's the point. That's what we're being told. Why should we not covet? Because he hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, let's try and work it through, if we can, in a practical way, and think on these lovely and, yes, encouraging words. What do we have set before us here? Can I suggest three things? The first thing that we have set before us, obviously, is the fact of the promise of God. This is one of God's promises to his people. "For he hath said," who? The Lord. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." The fact of the promises of God, this is a very basic fact, but it's something we can so easily forget. It's found throughout the scriptures. God assures his people of his continuing presence with them throughout their lives. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Mighty words. Wonderful words. Where is the apostle quoting from? Now, we haven't got the time to develop this, but it's right to say, I think, that he is not quoting one text in particular. There isn't one text, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But I'm sure you know as well as I do that there are many texts that have some of these words in. And the point that we need to stress is that he is quoting here, in essence, the substance of what is found throughout the scripture in abundance. What he's saying in effect is, this is the teaching, this is the essence of scripture. God sets before us, his people, in his word, this great promise, the fact that he is with his people, pledged to be with his people always. That's what the apostle is saying. There are many references. If you want to check them when you go home, those of you who are writing things down, Genesis 28:15 is one of the references, spoken to Jacob at a time of great trial. These words are included. Deuteronomy 31:6, where the words, many of them are found, spoken to Moses at a time of great trial in the life of Israel. Joshua 1:5, that you all know, spoken to Joshua, facing a great task. Or again, 1 Chronicles 28:20, spoken by David to Solomon, his son, having to build the temple. What a great task that was. God will not fail you. God will not forsake you. Those words are in all of those texts, and many, many more if you look at a concordance. The scriptures contain this great truth. God will meet the needs of those who are poor and needy. God will meet the needs of his people. So he says to us, don't be covetous. You see the practical point. It's one thing to say, oh, wonderful, God will meet the needs. Oh, I'd love that, I want that. But here's the practical point. Don't be covetous. Be content with what you've got. Why? Why should I? Because he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The fact of God's promises undergirds the believer. He needs nothing else. He needs, he might want, but he needs nothing else. For God has pledged himself in this wonderful way. The fact of God's promise. Now, take it a stage further. The reason for God's promise. What is the reason for this promise? Why was it given? Why this particular promise? And the same thing could be said of all of the promises, for the vast numbers of promises. Why was it given? Again, this is very practical. It may seem to us to be too simple. Well, you must forgive me if it is. I am very simple. This promise is graciously given by God because he knows how easy it is for his people to feel forsaken. Surely that's the answer, isn't it? He knows how easy it is. Look at verse 6 as he goes on. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Have we not? All of us must have experienced this if we're Christians. Had the experience at times of having things done to us, of knowing certain opposition, certain scorn, certain sarcasm, things don't go right, they don't go the way we think they should, and we begin to feel that the Lord has forsaken us. And we moan and we complain. Why does God allow this? Why me, Lord? That's a common one. Why me, Lord? I guess none of you here tonight, I'm sticking my neck out, none of you here tonight have not said at some point, I have certainly said it, why me, Lord? Or if we haven't said it, we felt it. Forsaken. For some reason. Why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord allow this? Look at all I've done. And why me? Forsaken. This is the reason for the promise, isn't it? One of the reasons anyway. To help and strengthen the Lord's people in their times of trial. But more than this, and I keep coming back to this because it's the context and yet it's hard for us to take in. More than this, the reason for the giving of the promise is to keep the Lord's people from coveting. One of the sins of the age to do with the Christian church today is the sin of materialism. Materialism. We have to have the very latest of everything. Don't mean everybody, but this is a great sin, and it weakens us. It cuts us down. It takes away our testimony. It turns us away from the Lord to lesser things. And surely this promise is given. The reason for it is that the Lord knows us and knows what we're prone to. If we knew just how near the Lord was to us and what his promise really meant, if we knew that to the full, we could not possibly covet anything, because we would not be able to desire anything else. If we knew the nearness of the Lord, we wouldn't want anything else. You couldn't covet anything. How practical this is. We covet when our faith is weak. Think about it. We covet when our faith is weak, and God gives us this gracious promise to strengthen us in our faith. God gives it, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Almighty God, the loving God, who will never cease to love, makes this promise. The God for whom nothing is too hard makes this promise. The unchanging, unchangeable God makes this promise. God that cannot lie makes this promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Who is he speaking to? His people, Christian people. But yet, people who surely... We complain about the Lord forsaking us, but we often forsake him. Here is the faithful God speaking to his unfaithful people. I think we need to stress that. He makes this statement to unfaithful people and gives them his promise in faithfulness, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I think this is remarkable. To be unfaithful to God is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And yet it is to the unfaithful. that the Lord says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So the fact of his promise, the reason, or the reasons for his promise, and thirdly, equally glorious, and this is the whole point of the statement, the certainty of his promise. The certainty of his promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now that's a forceful statement. There's great strength in it. And yet, my dear friends, you realize, don't you? Of course you do. This is a negative statement. It's negative, isn't it? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It's negative. But what force? What strength? It's more negative than we think. Arthur Pink, in his huge commentary, exposition of Hebrews, says on this text, it is almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original, the Greek, in which no less than 5 negatives are used to increase the strength of the negation, according to the Greek idiom. End of quote. 5 negatives are actually in the Greek. And Mr. Spurgeon, preaching on this text, says, we might render it, he hath said, I will never, never leave thee, I will never, never, never forsake thee. That's Mr. Spurgeon. And he entitles his sermon, Never, 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 Never. Well, you say, that's typical Spurgeon. Yes, it is, and we thank God for it. He's quite right. That's exactly it. That's literally it. Here's the emphasis of love, isn't it? I will never, 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 never. Here is a loving God. Here is the certainty of the promise. The certainty of God's presence. For that's what it is. Don't just talk about a vague, nebulous promise. Don't just speak of words. The presence of God, near, ever near, never, 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 away from you, and always here. That's tremendous. The certainty of the promise. He will never forsake us at any time, in any situation, for any reason, as often as we need him, as often as we come to him. He will never, 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 I like it, never forsake us, nor leave us. As one says, quote, you can come to him as often as is necessary. You can come at any time, and you can come wherever you may be, and whether you are well or ill. Therefore, put more value on the presence of your God than on anything else. There's a statement to frame and hang on the wall. If all of this is true, you see, then we must put more value on him than on anything else. What a wonderful statement this is. One of our hymns, we're going to sing it later, How Firm a Foundation, The Essence of the Lord, expresses the force of our text as well as anything can in one of its verses. It is not surprisingly the last verse, and this is what the last verse reads like. The soul that on Jesus, you know the words, hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Now that hymn was written on Hebrews 13:5, and the hymn writer obviously knew the Greek and knew the 5 negatives, and the 5 negatives are there in that last verse. I will not desert to his foes. I'll never, no never, no never forsake. One more thing. What's your response to this? The fact of his promise, the reason for the promise, the certainty of the promise. What's our response? There must be a response. The apostle phrases it in such a way as to challenge us to a response. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He hath said so that we may say. He hath said so that we may boldly say. He has said this to us that we might go out and say and speak for him. He is my helper. He's all I need. He is my everything. He is my all. We used to sing that old chorus in Liverpool. He is my everything, both great and small. The Lord is everything to us. And here's the practical value. He hath said, therefore don't covet. Be content with what you've got, because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. May we be able to say this with the apostle, and say it boldly, to the honour and glory of the Lord's name. Amen.